Today I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. You may also, if you wish to, also turn to the book of Hebrews and keep a finger there or a note there or a bookmark in the book of Hebrews as well if you wish to. We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 16. One day can change everything. It might be the day that your child is born or the day that you sign the final papers for your adoption of a child. And from that day, you are introduced to car seats and minivans and diapers and the joy of giving your life away in the nurture and the care of a child. It might be the day that you wake up from surgery after getting a new kidney. And from that day on, there is no more weekly hospital visits or needles or dialysis. It may be the day that you graduate from whatever educational pursuits you have tried to accomplish. Maybe it is high school, maybe it's a bachelor's degree, maybe it's a master's degree, maybe it's more. But on that day when you're handed your diploma is a day when hopefully there is no more exams and no more term papers and no more long nights of studying. One day can change everything. And that is what happens on the Day of Atonement. On that day, blood was spilt, sacrifices were made, priests interceded, and sins were forgiven. And from that moment, each person who had their sins atoned for enjoyed the freedom from sin. The tough reality is that though they did this year in and year out, sin returned. The day after the Day of Atonement would come and what that day would hold, it was not the same as the last. It would be like they came and they went into school and they did all their education and then they had to redo it all again. Or they received that new kidney and it failed and they had to return to dialysis. That is the Day of Atonement as depicted in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is one of the hardest biblical books to read. It is so hard in part because we have this seemingly endless description of instructions of how God's people were to conduct themselves. It feels like it's just one rule after another after another. On the surface, it's just a bunch of grumpy and irrelevant rules. But in truth, it was written for a couple of reasons. One reason was to provide God's people the proper order and attitude by which they could approach God to worship Him and have a relationship with Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, the nation is told that keeping the law as fear of the Lord is good for them so that they might experience life and righteousness. But its purpose was even greater than this, as we see in the New Testament, as it is revealed there. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we read that the law, which would have included the ceremonial law as outlined in Leviticus 16, was a guardian put in place in anticipation of Christ. This then leads us to the more significant reason for the law. The entire law, and particularly those holiness codes along with the worship rules, they were to demonstrate that human beings can never fulfill the law by their own efforts. Redemption from sin is not fully accomplished in Leviticus 16. The order of atonement can only bring a greater knowledge of sin and the need for redemption. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16 reveals that the law cannot justify. And Romans 3:20 says that the law, as an effort to relieve sin, does no such thing. It only makes sin more apparent. So when we read Leviticus 16, we can make the mistake of reading and studying it without considering that all of the scriptures are pointing to the crescendo of the Word of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. So that is how we want to consider it today. To read it through the lens of our Savior, who on that Friday, long ago, made atonement for us. As we study Leviticus 16 and its focus on the Day of Atonement, we consider that Jesus is our perfect priest, he is our superior sacrifice, and he is our complete cleansing. So we begin in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 6 and 11 through 14, where we see that Jesus is our perfect priest. This chapter is about atonement, and so it would be wise of us to review what atonement is. The technical answer is that atonement is the act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. It presupposes that there is a separation due to sin, and that has to be overcome in order to know God and to have fellowship with Him. The word atonement is actually derived from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning making at one or making together. At times you might hear an alternate word in theological circles. Expiation is that word. This word is almost used synonymously with atonement. Expiation refers to the solution for sin through removing the blot of that sin. It is closely associated with the concepts of forgiveness and of cleansing and of purging and, of course, of atonement. When we read Leviticus 16, we are reading about the Day of Atonement. It is a particular day on the Jewish calendar, once a year in the seventh month, when the sins of the people from the previous year was expiated, was atoned for. In verses 1 through 6 and verses 11 through 14, show what must take place for the high priest to atone for the sins, for his sins, even before he makes atonement for the sins of the people. In order for him to enter the Holy of Holies, to enter the holy place, he had to make special preparations for himself. If he did not follow God's instructions carefully, he would die, because God had assured him that on that day, on the Day of Atonement, he would appear in a cloud over the mercy seat that is held in that holy place, as we see in verse 2. The high priest had to kill a bull and a ram as a sin offering for himself and for his household. He sprinkled the blood on the front of the mercy seat, and then in the front of that, seven times. You see that in verse 3, verse 6, verse 11, verse 14. He also must wash himself, bathing his body as a symbol of purification. We see that in verse 4. Then he puts on special clothes and a turban made of linen. And these clothes represent simple servant clothes as he comes before God without honor and in humility. We see that in verse 4. He also then takes a censer, which is like a special bowl that held hot coals, and he would put incense over the coals, and they would produce this sweet, thick smoke. And he would use that, he would pour that over the mercy seat to veil it in the holy place so that he would obscure the mercy seat from his sight, so that he would not look upon the holy presence of God, in verses 12 and 13. Only then, only after all of that, could he make atonement for the people by taking two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The high priest was in the position before the people and before God. He not only represented the people, but he also interceded for the people before God. And what we want to particularly notice from the passage is what the priest had to do in order to come before God, and how he had to prepare himself before he could make atonement for others. If he did not make atonement for his own sins and his household, if he did not purify himself, he would die within the Holy of Holies. And even then, when he had done all of that, while he was in the presence of God, if he did not properly veil his view of God in the cloud, he would die. Hebrews 5, 1-4 tells us that the high priest acts on behalf of the people in relation to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can do this sympathetically because he is also full of weakness as one who needs to offer sacrifices for his own sins as much as for the people. This interceding work was performed by a weak and a sinful man who was far from the perfect priest. And from this, we are reminded of Jesus. Unlike the sinful high priest, Jesus came as the sinless high priest. He came not needing to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He could sympathize with our sins, but as Hebrews 4:15 says, he committed no sin of his own. Therefore, he was not restricted in his access to God. He could enter the holy place. He could be in the presence of God at all times. In fact, before his earthly mission, we know this, he resided at the right hand of the Father. He required no veil, he required no cloud, no smoke from keeping him from seeing God. Even with the significant differences, Jesus does share some similarities with the human high priest. Jesus came as a servant who was able to represent us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says that he was made like us, he was tempted by sin, he suffered, and so he is our perfect, merciful, and faithful priest. Like the earthly high priest, Jesus was appointed by God as a worthy representative, even greater than Moses, as it says in Hebrews 3, 1-6. Like the high priest, Jesus came as a humble servant to make atonement. But unlike the high priest, he was left with even less dignity than the high priest. He did not make atonement in holy linens, garments, as the priest did. He was stripped naked. He was exposed. He was humiliated. He was treated with great indignation by those he came to make atonement for. And like the high priest, Jesus came to intercede for God's people. But unlike the high priests, who were many in number because they could not continue in their office beyond their death, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. As Hebrews 7, 23-25 tells us, he is able to save completely because his priestly duty of interceding has no end. What this means for us who are being saved because Jesus hung upon the cross giving his life as our high priest is that our salvation is perfect. It is secured by a perfect representative who atoned for sin perfectly. We are not hidden from God. We do not have continued unrighteousness because our Jesus is our perfect intercessor. We need not have a single moment of doubt that our atonement is made in error. And I cannot imagine what it would have been like to have been living at the time when the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies, and perhaps he had done something wrong, and he was struck dead before he could make atonement for the people, and the horror this would strike in the population. In Christ, we have the confidence that our high priest has made atonement perfectly. Hebrews chapter 7, 26-28 sums up that Jesus is our perfect priest. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Second, we see that Jesus is our superior sacrifice. We're looking at verses 7 through 9 and 15 through 19. All around the world, different people prepare for Easter by doing 30 days of fasting. Traditionally, it was fasting from food, but sometimes it was fasting from other things. In order to remember and memorialize the sacrifice of Christ, they also sacrifice food or some other want or some other need. And while this can be a very good activity, it's been something that we have promoted here and may do so again, no one should be under the impression that such a sacrifice that we make compares to the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. This is what we are to understand when we read further into Leviticus chapter 16. In this chapter, we read about the sacrifice of a number of animals, all for the sake of making atonement for the sins of the people. After the high priest had prepared himself through sacrifices for his own sin, he now turns to the sin of the people. He takes two goats, and in a sense, he kind of flips a coin, and one is going to be a blood sacrifice, other is going to be used for another reason. He kills the sin offering goat and brings its blood into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles it in the same way he did the bull. But he doesn't stop there. He sprinkles blood on the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. He sprinkles blood on the altar and on the horns of the altar. He does this all seven times in verses 15 to 19. And what we're seeing here is that the sin of the people has defiled not only themselves, but has defiled everything that they are around, everything that they touch. He does this because God has said that life must be taken in order to pay the penalty for sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. One of the most significant occasions in which the shedding of blood as a sacrifice in order to save a people came when God established the Passover. There, a lamb was killed and its blood spread around the door of a home so that the angel of death would not enter and kill the firstborn. And while the people were to remember and to celebrate the Passover each year, the reason for the Passover was never repeated. It was not done over and over again, year over year. God was not threatening to send an angel to kill the firstborn of every home each year, year over year. But that is not the case for the daily sins of the people. Each day, just like all of us, the people sin. Much of the Old Testament records the many sins that the people did. And once a year, God expected that the sins of the people would be paid for with a blood sacrifice. All year long, the people would sin. And all year long, God would patiently endure it until the Day of Atonement when a goat was sacrificed. Later in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, we read three times in these verses that the Day of Atonement is to be a practice statute forever. Why is this? It is because the atonement through the shed blood of a goat could never and completely make atonement for sin. It was because once sin was forgiven, the people would sin again. The statute needed to be perpetual because sin was perpetual. It was because the blood of goats could never forever overcome sins. In one sense, this earthly atonement did something. It's something that God had accepted. It temporarily covered what was done in the body. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 says that the blood sanctified for the purification of the flesh. In this way, this cleansing made possible what was impossible. It made it so that the presence of God could be among his people. When we look at Jesus, we turn a corner from him being the perfect priest to him being the superior sacrifice. Christ is superior because, unlike in Leviticus, an animal was being sacrificed for a person. They did not have the same value, and thus it was inferior. But Jesus came as the God-man, the superior giving his life for the inferior, rather than the inferior giving his life for the superior. The goat had within him the ability to atone only so far as God had seen it adequate. One year, it could do so. While Jesus was the sacrifice that was superior in himself, Hebrews 9:14 says that Jesus cleanses not only the body, but he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the priestly sacrifice of the goat, the blood, when sprinkled on those things that were defiled by sin, were then cleansed. And likewise, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, to everyone that this blood is applied, they are forgiven and they have their sins atoned for. But in the long run, the sacrifice of the goats was only a band-aid for the problem. Hebrews 10 says that this law is merely a shadow of the good things and cannot perfect those they are applied to, even though it is done every year. The blood of goats cannot take away sins. But as Hebrews 10:12 to 14 says, Jesus offered himself as a single sacrifice for all time and thus perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. The sacrifice of Jesus keeps working. It does not cease to be effective, and this is why Jesus is our superior sacrifice. Some time ago, we bought a car as a family, and we bought a car that we were told had leather seats in it. And that usually means on the kind of car I would buy, I don't buy an ultra-luxury car, the leather parts are only the parts where your body touches. So like the backs of the seats and the sides of the seats, they do that in some kind of vinyl. Not long ago, I discovered that our car seat surfaces were not entirely made out of leather. The center portion was, but the side bolsters where you're still touching, I don't know, I'm too wide to not touch the side bolsters. And so I touched them, but they're made of vinyl. And I found this out because they started to peel and crack. And I had to go and I had to take the seat to a repair place, and they had to fix it. They had to replace that material. The leather kept working, but the vinyl did not. Christ's sacrifice just keeps working. He is the better sacrifice, the superior means. God provided a substitute, but it was always ever a temporary one. Did God turn his back on his command that the Day of Atonement should be something that should be forever, even though it seems like it was temporary? Well, not at all. God would send his Son. He would send Jesus Christ to be the perpetual Day of Atonement. Christ is our Day of Atonement. God's statute would be fulfilled not by the human high priest, but would be fulfilled by his Son who lives forever. He would apply his blood to every part of our lives. We would be sprinkled with his blood, and it would never cease to atone for our sins. And what that means is that we have the full assurance of faith because it is based on Christ's superior sacrifice. Hebrews 10:22 tells us that we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts are clean. We can hold to our confession with hope without wavering. He has remembered our sins no more. We are forgiven. And when we are forgiven, there is no longer an offering for sin needed. J.C. Ryle explains why this is infinitely important. He says, without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth of which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an ark without a keystone, a fair building without a foundation, a solar system without a sun. This, after all, is the master truth of Scripture, that Christ died for our sins. To this let us daily return. On this let us daily feed our souls. Hebrews chapter 9, 12 to 14 sums up how Jesus is our superior sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then we turn to verse 10 and verses 20 to 22, and we see that Jesus is our complete cleansing. Jesus is our complete cleansing. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if you would ask a person on the street to define the word scapegoat. They would know probably what it means, but they may not know that its roots are in the Bible. The term scapegoat is often referred to someone who takes the blame for others, either willingly or unwillingly. And this is pretty close to what it is. But on the Day of Atonement, the depth of its significance is far deeper. The first goat on the Day of Atonement was sacrificed, its blood was shed, while the second goat was kept alive. And after the first goat's blood is sprinkled, the live goat is presented before the priest, and the priest would lay both his hands upon the head of the goat, and he would confess all the sins of the people over it. And the idea is that the sins of the people would be transferred to the goat, and it would bear the blame for all that the people had done in disobedience for that year. And at this point, the goat is then led away by a designated person into the wilderness. And the man takes the goat far away to a remote area so that the goat is unable to return to the people, and there it is set free. This symbolic event was a strong visual reminder of the forgiveness, the mercy, and the steadfast love that God had for his people. They had sinned continually, and rather than having them bear the weight of their sin and being cast out of the presence of God, he transferred their guilt to the goat who would carry it away. They had been given grace, but God's justice continued as the sins were still placed upon the life of a living creature. What is significant is that it was important that the goat did not return to the people. What that might signify is that if the goat would return, the sins of the people would still affect their relationship with God because the sins had now returned. The goat did not have any capacity within itself to remove the sins of the people. It was simply a dumb instrument to take away their sins. Despite this, it did signify what God was doing to keep a relationship with those he called his people. He was taking their sins away. He was removing it far from them. The truth of this is recounted in Psalm 103, verse 12, where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So long as the east cannot touch the west, the sins that God has removed from us cannot touch his people. When we turn to look at Jesus, we do not find any direct references to him being the scapegoat. He's not named that particularly or directly in the scriptures, but nonetheless he is. Now in a negative way, Jesus became the scapegoat for the religious leaders when in John chapter 11, verse 50, they said that Jesus must die for the sake of the people. In a positive way, we see that Christ is the scapegoat when John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is found in the familiar words of Isaiah 53, where it says, "He has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Like the goat, Jesus bore our sins that we deserve to be punished for. He carried our iniquity and our shame. Upon his head was laid not a crown of glory and adulation, but a crown of pain and sin. He was then led away off to death, to a hill outside of the city, to a place that if you went there bearing sin, you did not return. But unlike the goat on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the scapegoat for our sins does return. And he does not return with the sins still stained upon him. For not only is he the bearer of the sins cast into the wilderness, he is the goat who sheds the sins of the people with his blood. And when Jesus returns, he does not bring reminders of sin. He does not repollute us with the sin brought to the people. He comes to provide life. Jesus is our complete cleansing. The clear evidence of this is in the fact that the Old Testament Day of Atonement was to be repeated year after year. Each year the people would sin, and each year the high priest would lay his hand upon the head of another goat who would be then led away into the wilderness. And when I read the account of what God's people needed to do to be in relationship with God, it is like this heavy weight bearing down on my chest. All their efforts, all their repeated sacrifices, all the animals who lost their lives, all for something that they knew they would have to do again the next year. Just the thought of it, never mind being under it, is enough to just cast a person into despair. And that is part of the point. That's why it is there. It's a reminder to the people that the relationship they need with God cannot be achieved by any kind of human effort. It could not be done by human hands. It had to be done by an act of God in His grace. It also was meant to set their eyes upon something else, to give them a hope beyond their days, to have them look towards God's chosen Messiah who would take away their sins and remove them completely. No longer did they become defiled moments after the Day of Atonement was complete. For Jesus removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He sprinkled His own blood on all of our defilement, and He bore our sins on the cross, removing them forever. To the person who does not trust Christ, the cross might mean that we look to a symbol, that they see it as some kind of symbol of death and destruction. We might as well then, if that's true, put a gun upon our steeples or wear a noose around our necks. But what we know to be true is that the cross is not this. The cross is not a symbol of death, but a symbol of deliverance. But we cannot stop at Christ being our deliverer. We must see Him as our substitute. We deserved to bear our own sins, but Christ has carried our iniquities. Horatius Bonar writes this: "If Christ be not the substitute, He is nothing to the sinner. If He did not die as a sin-bearer, He has died in vain. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I am a deliverer, but is Christ no more than that? Did He but risk His life? The very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of Himself for us, His life for ours. He did not come to risk His life, He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little labor, a little suffering. He redeemed us to God by His blood, the precious blood of Christ. He gave all He had, even His life for us." What this means eternally for us is that we never have to fear that God will not welcome us to Himself. He does not base His love for us on our personal piety, but upon His Son's sacrifice. In a little while, I have to go and do that arduous task of reapplying for a passport. And even though I have tried to fill out all the details and all the paperwork and get the pictures right and get everything straight, I still fear that when I get to the passport office, the clerk might tell me that they can't accept my passport because I filled out something in error. When we are bought by the blood of Christ, when we have received His grace, there is zero chance that He will not accept us because it is Christ who has done everything right. And what this means is that we no longer have to live in the guilt and shame of our sinful past. It is so grieving to encounter believers who carry guilt over things that Christ has already shed His blood upon the cross to deliver us from. Now, I'm not talking about regret. We all have moments of regret. We all face moments of lamentations in which we think about the bad decisions that we made in our past. But as Christians, we should not resurrect our past. To be hindered by our past, hurt by its pains and sins, is to place a shadow on the finished work of Christ. For many, I know this is not easy. It is not easy. And I understand that. But Christ has delivered you from it. You do not have to carry what Christ has already bared. Ray Ortland states that your shame no longer defines you. Who you are is one adorned and lovely and attractive because all your shame was carried by Christ, who is your substitute. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because Christ is our Day of Atonement, we can say without reservation, yes, I am completely clean through Christ. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 sums up how Christ is our complete cleansing. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he who has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. One day, one solitary day, can change everything. There is no more truth to that than on Good Friday, the day that Jesus would atone for our sins. On that everything-changing day, there was no repeat required. There was no relapse, so atonement was needed again. What Jesus has done on that day is the day that never ends. It is a day that believers should and can live in every single day. Every morning we wake up, it's another day, we do different things, it's another day on the calendar, but we also wake up to another day that is like every other day, where the blood of Christ has been applied to us so that we are saved from our sins. The scapegoat is never needed again. Now, to some, having the same day every day doesn't sound very appealing. But when it comes to our eternal lives, the forgiveness of our sins, the redemption of our souls, and our most fulfilling life, which is found in Christ, there is no better day than living every day in the day of atonement. Let us pray.